Bill Bright is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. The ministry was founded in 1951. In 2011, Campus Crusade for Christ had 25,000 missionaries in 191 countries. And this individual really understood the power of praying and fasting. He was always promoting it. And he says, fasting may be the most powerful spiritual discipline of all the Christian disciplines. Through fasting and prayer, the Holy Spirit can transform your life. When God's people fast with a proper biblical motive, seeking God's face and not His hand, with a broken, repentant, and contrite spirit, God will heal our lives, our churches, our communities, our nation, and our world, which is in need of much healing. Amen?
Amen.
Fasting and prayer can bring about revival, a change in the direction of our nation, the nations of earth, and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So friends, please pray about it. We want you to join us in doing at least some type of a fast for 21 days as we pray for healing for our homes, healing for our community, and for revival here in our church. With that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you for being so good. We thank you, Lord, for the way you have been with us this past year. And Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to once again open up your word and hear a word from you this morning.
Amen.
I just pray that you would prepare our hearts.
Yes.
Help us to hear your voice.
Yes.
Pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
The message is titled, Looking Back, Looking Forward, Standing Firm. I'm so glad that this year is finally coming to an end because it has been a crazy year. Would you agree?
Yes.
Let's take a look back at this past year. This year we saw the deadliest terrorist attack on U.S. soil since September 11, 2001, when a married couple killed 14 people in San Bernardino. This year ISIS morphed from a scourge affecting Iraq and Syria to a threat to people around the world. This year the Supreme Court launched an unprecedented attack on religious liberty and the traditional family by ruling that same-sex marriage are constitutional across the United States of America. This year we saw the religious landscape dramatically change. We saw an unprecedented visit of Pope Francis to the United States. There was an invitation by the President to speak at the White House and address to a joint session of Congress and a well-received speech at the United Nations. This year we saw more gun violence than ever before. Mass shootings have become a near daily experience. We've gone through a lot this past year, and I'm so glad that it is coming to an end. And I'm looking forward to a new year, a better year. How many of you are looking forward to a better year?
Amen.
Friends, I wish we had a better year coming up ahead of us. But if we read our Bibles correctly, read our Bibles how?
Correct.
Correctly. It's not going to get better. Are you with me?
Right.
It's going to get worse. Friends, next year there will be more darkness that will cover this earth. I.e., moral darkness and spiritual darkness. Next year there will be more problems. There will be more terrorist attacks and more natural disasters, which will result in more suffering for a lot of people around this planet. And next year, we will face more temptations than we've ever faced before. You and I will face more temptations. I want to put up on the screen something interesting that Pastor Doug Baxter put on Facebook just a few days ago. Pope says the end times have begun. This Christmas may be the last. Time Magazine, December 22. By the way, this is the online version of Time Magazine. In a grim speech, the Pope said that the current chaotic state of the world marks the beginning of the end times, and that this time next year, the world is likely to be unrecognizable. Francis, who previously announced the beginning of World War III, had labeled this year's Christmas as a charade during a mass at the Casa Santa Maria earlier in the month. It's all a charade. The world has not understood the way of peace. The world is at war, Pope Francis said. A war can be justified, so to speak, with many, many reasons. But when all the world, as it is today, at war, piecemeal, though that war may be, a little here, a little there is no justification. We are close to Christmas. There will be lights, there will be parties, bright trees, even nativity scenes, all decked out while the world continues to wage war, he said earlier in December. The pontiff, who turned 79 on Thursday, elaborated on his views this weekend, telling about while the world stars, burns, and descends further into chaos, we should realize that this year's Christmas celebrations, for those who choose to celebrate it, may be their last. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know what all, I say what all because I understand some things, but I don't understand what all the Pope has up his sleeves for the next year. Only time will tell. But what we do know for sure is this, that it's not going to get better next year. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time."
Yeah.
And friends, the shorter the time the devil has, guess what? His wrath gets greater and greater. The devil is going to work with greater intensity as he knows that he is running out of time. So friends, what is God waiting for? Does God need World War III to take place before he comes back? Is God needing a few more earthquakes that register above 8 on the Richter scale before he'll come back? By the way, friends, I believe that the U.S. economy is hanging by a thread.
Right.
And the reason it has not collapsed is because we have angels still holding back the four winds. What is God waiting for? Yes, he's waiting for his people. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. If you're there, can you say amen? By the way, what precedes Revelation 14, verse 14? It is the third angel's message. Okay. So the third angel's message goes around the world, and then we have the scene. In verse 14, it says, "Then I looked," this is John the Revelator, "then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." Who's this? This is Jesus. "Having on his head a golden crown," because he is coming back the second time as the King of Kings, amen?
Amen?
"And the Lord of Lords," he's got a golden crown. And in his hand, what does he have? He has a sharp sickle. Verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and do what?"
Reap.
"And reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the what is ripe?"
Harvest.
"For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Jesus is coming back the second time with a sharp sickle, and he's ready to reap the harvest of the earth. Let's go to another parable. This is a parable of the growing seed. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 24. I mean, chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Now, this man here does not refer to Christ, okay? But one who labors for Christ, and that becomes obvious in the next verse. "And should sleep by day and rise, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know." If this man were Christ who scattered seed, Christ would know, right? This is one who labors for Christ in his stead. Verse 28, "For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head." Verse 29, "But when the grain," what? "Ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." When does the sickle thrust? It's when the grain is ripened. Does that make sense? Now this goes along with what we just read in Revelation chapter 14. Now notice what Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lesson about this parable of the growing seed. She says, when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle because the harvest is come. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. As Christ sees all that is transpiring on planet earth, he is longing with desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. So what is God waiting for? As Chan had answered, he's waiting for his people, he's waiting for us. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
We're all who profess his name doing what?
Bearing
fruit to his glory. How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel.
Amen.
Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. Friends, Christ will come with a sharp sickle when the grain is ripe. Friends, Christ is waiting on us. And what are most SDAs waiting for? Most SDAs are waiting for the Sunday law. Is that correct? You know, it's interesting. I don't know how it is now, but a few months ago, my wife told me that it seemed like in almost every Sabbath school discussion with the group up here, somehow, regardless of what they were talking about in the Sabbath quarterly, every discussion would eventually end up being about the Sunday law. We have this preoccupation with the Sunday law. Friends, you know what God is waiting for? He's waiting for us. And when we bear fruit, guess what? The Sunday law will take place. John 15, verse 8. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So friends, today we want to talk about fruit bearing. Talk about what?
Fruit
bearing. Because fruit bearing Christians will stand firm when the trials and the persecution comes. Fruit bearing Christians will stand firm through the time of trouble. How many of you want to be a fruit bearing Christian?
Amen.
Friends, there's a chapter in the Bible that gives us wonderful instruction about fruit bearing. What chapter do you suppose that would be? There's a hint on the screen. John chapter 15. We're going to look at the parable of the vine and the branch. But before we go there, I want you to look at the screen. What can we learn simply by looking at this illustration of the vine and the branch? Let me ask you this. Friends, what does the branch have to do in order to bear fruit? Does it put forth effort to bear fruit?
No.
Does it get anxious? Does it stress out about bearing fruit?
No.
What does it have to do to bear fruit?
Stay hooked in the vine.
All it has to do is stay hooked in to the vine. As long as it's connected to the vine, it's going to do what?
It's going
to bear fruit. Naturally. Without effort, it's going to bear fruit. Okay? Is that important for us to know?
Amen.
Because the devil has got a lot of us Christians focused on doing what?
Bearing fruit.
On bearing fruit, right? And sometimes we got to grit our teeth. Because we're trying to bear fruit, and the fruit's just not there. Is that correct? But what we can focus on is staying connected to the vine. Amen? Because if we can stay connected to the vine, the fruit will be there.
Amen.
Desired ages. We are told God desires to manifest through you the holiness, the benevolence, the compassion of his own character. Isn't that beautiful?
It is.
By the way, where is the fruit? In the picture we saw earlier, where does the fruit grow? It's on the branches. Where is the vine today? The vine's in heaven. And the vine represents who? Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. People on this earth, can they see the vine? No. But they can see who?
Branch.
And where's the fruit? It's on us. Is God dependent on us to reveal himself to the world?
Yes.
God desires to manifest through you. Kate, that's you. Merlene, Chan, Brenda, through all of us, God wants to reveal himself to the world. The benevolence, the compassion of his own character. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciples labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in him.
Amen.
I was thinking, you know, the Bible says be holy. As God is holy, you be holy. You know what? If we were to live holy lives, we would bear fruit. And I believe that Jesus gives us this parable, you may call it, to help us better understand what it means to live holy lives. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Just to make things clear, Jesus gives this parable. Okay.
Beautiful.
Friends, if we are abiding in him, we will bear much fruit. Let's go through John chapter 15, and let's see what we can learn about fruit bearing. Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the what?
Gardener.
Is the vine dresser or the husbandman, depending on what translation you have. By the way, how come Jesus doesn't say, I am the vine? How come he says, I am the true vine? Do you know why? Okay, there are fake vines, and Israel was represented as a what? As a vine, which God had planted in the promised land. And the Jews based their hope of salvation on the fact that they were connected with Israel. Friends, do many people in our day do the exact same thing?
Yes.
We are modern Israel. Friends, it is not through a church or a denomination that people have the hope of salvation.
Right.
It is only through Christ alone that we can receive spiritual life. The soul that is dead in trespasses and sins receives life through connection with Christ. So how is this branch-vine union established? It is established by faith in Christ as a personal Savior. That's how this union begins. And how does this union continue? How do you continue to maintain this union with Christ, this abiding relationship? It continues by faith. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, it says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord?
By faith.
By faith. And then it says, so walk in him. How are we to continue to walk in him?
By faith.
By faith. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Spirit prophecy, it says, we must have Christ abiding in our hearts by faith, and then we shall manifest the fruits of the Spirit which the Word of God declares, our love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So, abiding in Christ. It is a union. The union is formed and it is maintained how? By faith. Okay? Remember this. Okay? We're gonna learn several things about the abiding life today. So this is point number one. The union is formed and maintained by faith. Let's move on to verse number two. Verse number 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. How many of you want to bear more fruit?
Amen.
Now Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, and guess what? There was one branch in their midst that was not bearing fruit. Who was that? It was Judas. And he would soon be taken away. I once heard a sermon. It was titled, "Is There a Judas in the House?" How's that for a sermon title?
Scary.
I want to ask you this question. Is there a Judas in the house? If there's a Judas, raise your hand.
No.
I don't see one hand go up.
No.
Of course, if we had a Judas, would the Judas raise his or her hand?
No.
Of course not. In fact, if we had a Judas, he or she most likely wouldn't even know that he or she was a Judas. Is that correct?
Right.
Friends, by the way, it's the same with the tares. Remember the parable about the wheat and the tares?
Yes.
According to this parable, the wheat and the tares, they grow together until the when?
Harvest.
Until the harvest, which is at the end of the age. If you are a wheat, raise your hands. I should see lots of hands go up. I see one brother with two hands. He knows for sure that he's a wheat. If you're a tare, raise your hand. No, we will not raise our hands. No one would raise their hands and say that they were a tare. But would you agree with me that most likely there are probably some tares in our midst? Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
I recently listened to a message by David Asherick, which I had heard many years ago, and it's titled, "How to Get and to Remain Undeceived." I decided to listen to this message again because I'm working with some individuals that I believe are really, really deceived. And I just wanted to go back and hear what he had to say. He made some really good points. If a person is deceived, do they know that they're deceived?
No,
they don't. Because the essence of deception is that you are unaware that you are deceived. Because if you knew that you were deceived, by definition, you are. You're not deceived, right? Friends, there are three types of deception. There's intentional deception. And that would be like Satan. He knows what he's up to. He's out to deceive. Secondly, there's unintentional deception. And this would be like a lot of pastors. In a lot of these churches, not the Seventh-day Adventist church, but in a lot of these other churches, who are preaching what they believe to be the truth, but they themselves are deceived. It could also include some of the false prophets out there who are really deluded themselves. And they're just with sincerity, they're preaching what they believe the truth to be the truth, but it's error. Does that make sense? And then the third type of deception is self-deception. So friends, the wheat and the tares, they grow together. The tares come to church week after week. And they hear the message. Now my dad just happened to share this the other day. As a farmer, it makes no sense, okay? As a gardener, as a farmer, it makes no sense to have the tares and the wheat grow together. The wheat in no way benefits, the tares in no way benefits the wheat. But in this parable, Jesus says, let them grow together to the harvest, because there's a chance that the tares could experience conversion. Is that correct? But I want to share this with you. There are tares that come to church week after week, and they hear the word of God being preached, the word of God which is living and powerful, and able to change your lives, God's word which is able to sanctify. And yet, in the end, they will still remain tares. Now, none of us here want to be a tare in the very last days. Is that correct? So why is it that some would come to church faithfully week after week, but in the end, would be a tear. Let me share with you two. What was that?
Deception.
Let me share with you two reasons. James chapter 1 verse 22. It says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Friends, we will be self-deceived if we are merely hearers of God's word and not doers. How many of you want to be doers of God's word? Raise your hand.
Amen.
Let me give you reason number two. My wife happened to send this a couple of weeks ago while she's in Korea. This is from Historical Sketches, page 146. It says, "Many attend religious meetings, receive instruction from the servants of God, and are greatly refreshed and blessed, And yet, because they do not feel the necessity of praying and watching thereunto on the homeward journey, they return to their homes no better than when they left. They are like, is it the wayside hearers? The devil comes and snatches the word that's planted out of their hearts as they are making their way home. Friends, we need to be doers of God's word. And we need to be praying,
Amen.
And we need to be watching if we don't want to be deceived in these last days.
Amen.
So with that, friends, my prayer is that we will all be wheat, ripened, ready for the harvest.
Amen.
Let's go to verse 2 of John chapter 15. Let's go back to verse 2, that is. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Oswald Chambers was an evangelist and teacher. He is best known for his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. Highly recommend that devotional. Listen to what he said. He says, I am sorry for the Christian who has not something in the circumstances of his life that he wishes were out there. Do you all have something in the circumstances of your life that you wish were not there?
Right.
Praise God, I am so happy for you. I'm so glad that your life is not just a bed of roses. I'd be worried. I would think that maybe you were a Judas if you had nothing in the circumstances of your life that you wish were not there. Do you know why we have things in our lives that we wish were not there? Paul called it a what? A thorn in the flesh. The reason we have something in our lives that we wish were not there is because God is doing a work in our lives.
Amen.
He is pruning us. Jesus said, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear
more fruit.
More fruit. How many of you want to bear more fruit?
Amen.
Then you must expect what?
More pruning.
More pruning. Amen.
That hurts.
Yes. Friends, we must expect trials. Trials are God's blessings in rough packaging.
Yes.
I'm glad somebody understands. Praise God. Friends, we must expect trials. So if you are driving and someone cuts you off, what is going to be your response? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
That's right.
Okay?
Good point.
If you come home and someone else has parked their car in your parking spot, what's going to be your response?
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Friends, there are a lot of Christians who are happy and sweet and kind when things are going well. But when someone gets into their breathing space or something, they turn into a beast. Are you with me?
Yes.
People are angelic when everything is well and there's no stress, but it's a different story when there is stress and conflict. The next time you find yourself in a conflict and you find yourself stressed out, you say, thank you, Jesus. Because guess what? If you get angry and you fail that test, guess what? That exact same test is going to come again until you pass that test.
Or pruning.
So in the life that is abiding Christ, trials must be expected. When I was in China, I was often reminded of this Korean saying that is often repeated in the Korean military, which of course is mandatory for all young men. The saying goes like this. If you can't escape the situation, you might as well learn to enjoy it. What do the Marines say about pain? I've shared this before. Pain is weakness leaving the body. What does the Bible say? It says, counter all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking
nothing.
Let's thank God for the trials. Go on to verse 3. John 15, verse 3. It says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. How much can you do without Christ?
Nothing.
Without Christ, you cannot overcome one sin or resist one temptation. Friends, on my own, I can't think one right thought. I cannot keep the commandments of God. I can't live a holy life. I can't do God's will.
Right.
Without Christ, you can do nothing. Why is it so important for us to understand this? Because, friends, the devil wants to get us to think that we can do something.
Right.
We can do nothing. And when we realize that we can do nothing, we will look to Christ for how much?
Everything.
For everything. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I heard this message, and I was going to send out the link to this message via email this past week, but I didn't. But I'll send it out this next week. Message by Alistair Huang, the executive director for Audioverse. And the title of his message got my attention. The title of his message is, Are You Sure You Are Lost? And he makes the point that we cannot have the assurance of salvation until we have the assurance of condemnation. Until we recognize how lost we are.
Right.
God can't step in to save us. Friends, God can't help those who are helping themselves. We have to come to a place where we realize, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I can do nothing. You have to save me. Only then can God reach down and save us. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I'll send that out via email this week. I hope you'll get a chance to listen to it. But friends, we have to realize that we can do nothing. Friends, the Bible says, pray in the Spirit. It says, walk in the Spirit. How much is there that we do in the flesh? Do we pray in the flesh? Is that possible? Friends, as we do ministry for the church, is it possible to do ministry and to labor for the Lord in the flesh?
Yes, absolutely.
There's so much we do in the flesh. And it counts for nothing. God wants us to walk in the Spirit. To do ministry in the Spirit. And that happens as we're abiding in Christ.
Yes.
When we recognize that apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, how much it dwells?
Absolutely nothing.
Nothing. The flesh is only capable of sinning. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 20. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Do you know that you are all capable of murdering?
Yeah.
Mm.
By the way, where does murder begin? It begins in the heart. Any of you this past week guilty of murder? Don't raise your hands. Friends, we have a long list here of detestable sins. The flesh can do nothing good. It is chained to sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, There is none righteous. No, not one. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah writes, We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. And when it says filthy rags, we're not talking about dirty wash rags that you use to wash your filthy car. No. What does Isaiah mean by filthy rags? This is SD Bible commentary. Filthy rags, literally as a menstruous garment. Man's best efforts produce not righteousness, but imperfection. God says that your righteousness is as filthy rags. Do you know what Jesus offers us? Jesus Jesus offers us the robe of his own righteousness. He covers our filthy rags. He covers the filthy menstrual garments with the robe of his own righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
What a wonderful God we serve.
Amen.
Friends, we must look to Jesus for righteousness. We must look to Jesus for sanctification and for redemption. We must look to Jesus for strength and for wisdom. Friends, Jesus is our all and in all. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, how much can we do?
All things.
We can do all things. Amen. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, when it says all things, it's not all things that I want to do. It's not all things that I plan. It's all things that God has called you to be and God has called you to do. Amen?
Amen.
Through Christ who strengthens me, I can think right thoughts, I can resist temptations, I can live a holy life, I can do God's will.
Yes.
One of our young adults, maybe a couple months ago, shared this experience in Sabbath school. He said that he was helping his daughter with her homework, and he was getting just a little impatient with her because she was not getting it. I mean, it was just fractions. It's so easy, but she wasn't getting it. And he was getting impatient with her, and he felt really bad because he could sense that the daughter could sense his frustration with her. And he knew that as a father, if he would continue in this way, he could really end up scarring his daughter.
Right.
So he got on his knees and he prayed, God, God, you have to help me. Help me to be patient. And what did God do for him? God answered his prayer.
Okay.
And the next time he sat down to help her, he just had this peace of mind and this patience which she had not had before.
Amen.
John chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we are to abide in Jesus as Jesus did what? Abided in the Father. By the way, Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 30 says, I can of myself do nothing.
That's amazing.
Jesus was sinless, he was perfect, he was God, but on this earth, his divinity was clothed with humanity, and he walked as a man on this earth.
Right.
And Jesus, our example, was completely dependent on the Father for everything. And that's why he prayed so much.
Amen.
As Christ depended on the Father, we are to depend on who?
Jesus.
We are to depend on Jesus. As he abided in the Father, we are to abide in Jesus. Now notice this. In spirit prophecy, we are told when Jesus was upon earth and walked a man among the children of men, he prayed, and oh, how earnest were his prayers. How often he spent the whole night upon the damp, cold ground in agonizing supplication, and yet he was the beloved and sinless Son of God. Why did Jesus pray so much? If Jesus felt the necessity of communion with his Father and manifested so much earnestness in calling upon him, how much more should we, whom he has called to be heirs of salvation, who are subject to the fiery temptations of the wily foe, and what? Dependent upon divine grace for strength to overcome, have our whole soul stirred to wrestle with God. If Jesus, sinless, perfect, prayed that much, how much more do we need to pray? The language of our soul should be, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. But many have allowed their hearts to become overcharged with the cares of this life, and God and his word have been what? But once a month, we have half night of prayer. You know why we have half night of prayers? It's not because I have so much time on my hands. I have nothing better to do. Why? Now, I understand some of you live far away, and I understand it's not easy to come out if you're living far away, okay? But we have a lot of people that live in the area. Why do we have half night of prayer? Because we need God. We need God to work more powerfully in our lives. Especially in these last days. Friends, I want to encourage you. Okay? Especially those of you who live close by. To come out to join us. You don't have to stay with us for half the night. Come out for an hour, two hours. You will receive a blessing. So friends, a life that is abiding in Christ is a life of what kind of dependence? It's a life of complete dependence. Do you remember the time when you were completely dependent on someone else?
Yeah.
Some of us remember? Yeah. It was back in the day when we all wore diapers. We were completely dependent. Someone had to feed us. Someone had to change us. They had to wash us. But one day we grew up. And we became what? Independent. So friends, we need to become dependent on Jesus. Oswald Chambers has said we tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Why is it that we pray so little? Is it because we're dependent or independent?
Independent.
We don't go to God first. We use God as a last resort. But friends, what would our lives be like if we went to God first?
Christ-like.
We would bear more fruit. Amen? Last Sabbath, for our young adult group, the icebreaker question was, is what is your greatest strength and what is your weakness? And then I shared this one answer, I let it thought about it, and I came up with a better answer. My greatest strength is my weakness. Yes. Okay. And you know what? My greatest weaknesses is my strength. Because when I'm strong and I'm trusting in myself, that's when I'm in trouble. Does that make sense? I want you to remember that. Okay. It's for this reason Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, and needs and persecutions and distresses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. R.A. Torrey was a close friend and associate of Dwight L. Moody. He says, to abide in Christ is to renounce any independent lives of our own. We must give up trying to think our own thoughts, form our own resolutions, or cultivate our own feelings. We must simply and constantly look to Christ to think His thoughts in us, to form His purposes in us, to feel His emotions and affections in us. It is to renounce all life independent of Christ and constantly look to Him for the inflow of His life into us and the outworking of His life through us. When we do this, our prayer will obtain what we seek from God.
Amen.
Does this make sense?
Yes.
Because it is no longer I, but who praying through me? It's Christ. So friends, the abiding life is a life of complete dependence on Christ. And it's also a life of unreserved surrender. Desire of Ages, page 76. We are told, abide in me and I in you. Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of His Spirit. A life of unreserved surrender to His service. Friends, does the branch have a life of its own?
No.
The life in the branch is simply the same life that is found where?
In the vine.
There's only one life. So in order for the branch to abide in the vine, there has to be unreserved surrender. Did the Apostle Paul know by experience what the abiding life was all about? He said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you are in an abiding relationship with Christ and someone asks you, are you without sin? What can you say? Not I, but Christ. Do you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? Not I, but Christ. Chan, do you love your enemies?
Not I,
but Christ. Amen. Really? Do you love your enemies? Amen, sister. There's a hymn. It's called Moment by Moment, page 507, written by Daniel Will. Tell me if this person understood what the abiding life was all about. By the way, the hymn writers were people that walked with God. They had deep experiences, spiritual experiences. Dying with Jesus by death reckoned life, living with Jesus a new life with divine, looking to Jesus till glory does shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment, I am what? Kept in his love. Moment by moment, I have life from above, looking to Jesus till glory does shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Did he understand the abiding life?
Yes.
Okay, let's go to verses 6 and 7. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you.
Amen.
Friends, in verse 7, we have the whole secret of prayer. The whole secret of what?
Prayer.
Jesus has a lot to say about prayer. The whole Bible has a lot to say about prayer. But if you had nothing else about praying, you just had this one verse, you would have the whole secret of prayer. You fulfill two conditions. What are the two conditions? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. By the way, Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. It is through the word that Christ abides in his followers. So many years ago, more than 10 years ago, I memorized all these Bible verses. I memorized close to 400 Bible verses. I was on the fast scripture memory program. But what I realized is that if you don't go back and review them, at least from time to time, at least like, you know, every other month, it kind of just fades from your mind. And I just kind of put it all aside, and then I went on to memorize the other chapters. Recently, I decided to go back and just really review well and know all these verses because I feel like I need to fortify my mind, especially in these last days. And it was a struggle for the first few weeks. But then it was as if God just blessed my mind and it's just all coming back. And friends, every spare moment, if I'm eating a meal by myself, you know what I have in front of me? I have my memory verse cards. I'm just thinking about God's word, which is more important than really the physical food that I'm eating.
Right.
When I'm driving, I'm thinking about God's word. Friends, I want to encourage you to spend as much time. Friends, I'm sorry. Friends, we've got to spend less time or no time watching filth on television. There's so many things we've got to put aside. And we've got to focus on the best things. Okay? We've got to really saturate our minds with the word of God. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If you are a fruit-bearing Christian, would you expect to see lots of answers to prayers, or just a few answers to prayers?
Lots.
When you see answers, that's part of fruit-bearing, right? When you're asking Christ to help you be patient, helping you to be kind, and you're seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your lives in answer to prayer, you're bearing fruit. Amen? This is from the classic on prayer that made a Christian. No one can have very real and deep communion with God who does not know how to pray, says the answers to prayer. Are you seeing answers to prayers every day? Friends, if you're seeing one answer to prayer in a few weeks or in a few months, it's an indication that your relationship with Christ is not as deep as it can be. Are you with me? Because if you are in this abiding relationship with Christ, naturally, It is Christ who lives in you, and it is his prayers you're going to pray, which will always result in answers. So the life that is abiding in Christ is a life of unceasing prayer and feeding on God's word. I want to end with this passage from Christ's object lessons. The object of the Christian life is fruit bearing, the reproduction of Christ's character in the believer that it may be reproduced in others. The plant does not germinate, grow, or bring forth fruit for itself, but to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Isaiah 65 verse 10. So no man is to live unto himself. The Christian is in the world as a representative of Christ for the salvation of other souls.
Amen.
There can be no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. If you have accepted Christ as a personal Savior, you are to forget yourself and try to help others. Talk of the love of Christ. Tell of his goodness. Do every duty that presents itself. Carry the burden of souls upon your heart, and by every means in your power, seek to save the lost. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and do what? Bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character, your faith will increase, your convictions deepen, your love be made perfect. More and more, you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely. Friends, it is our privilege not only to look forward to the soon return of Jesus Christ, but also to hasten his return. God is calling us to bear fruit. Is this your desire? If this is your desire, would you please raise your hand?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege, Lord, of coming into this abiding relationship with you, where Christ is all and in all. Lord, I just pray that you would bless each one of us, Lord. We sense, Lord, that we don't have much time left, and you are waiting on us, Lord, to reflect your character, to bear much fruit. Please bless each one of us. Help us, Lord, to be fruit-bearing Christians, and I just pray that our church, Lord, would be a fruit-bearing church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.